Morning. Thanks for having me back. It's good to see everybody. Please rise for this morning's reading of the gospel. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, every time I open the Bible, I expect to find something different, to see something I missed before, and this time was no different. When you first read this passage, you find a story about faith, healing, one man's gratitude, and Jesus' promise of salvation. You may also recognize a theme of ingratitude and Jesus' disappointment that the others didn't come back to say a simple thank you. But looking a bit closer, I discovered a few other points that I missed before and thought we could explore this morning. Points about desperation, hope, and revelation. So let's take a look, shall we? Starting at the beginning, we see 10 lepers, 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan, crying out for Jesus to heal them. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us much more about these characters. We simply know they were inflicted with a disease that, according to Jewish law, made them all outsiders. In other words, they most likely lived outside the city walls in a region in between, reserved for all things unclean. So they were excommunicated from their communities. It may seem a bit curious to find a Samaritan among Jews. After all, Jews believe Samaritans to be half-breeds, both physically and spiritually. Jews regarded Samaritans as unclean, so much so that they believed even drinking from a vessel handled by a Samaritan would render them unclean too. But leprosy, you see, broke down such social barriers while erecting others, as the story tells. Living together in a region in between, the 10 lepers' only exposure to this Jesus would have most likely come through stories or distant sightings and not actual interaction. But then, they actually see Jesus walking close by through their unclean region. They suddenly cry out together, maybe even in unison, asking this man they didn't even know to heal them of their leprosy. Something from deep within was driving them. Maybe a desperate kind of faith. Sometimes out of desperation comes the cry Jesus has been longing to hear. Then the climax of the story. Jesus tells them to go see the priests. Now, according to the law written in the book of Leviticus, before a leper could rejoin society, he had to be pronounced clean by a priest. These 10 truly understand Jesus' command and its implication. It means pronounced healing and a chance to rejoin their communities. So they start walking, and along the way, their bodies are healed. Now, it's important to point out here that before they started walking, the sores were still there. There was no change. But the minute they took their first step, the healing began. Something from deep within prompted their first step. Perhaps it was a hope for something not yet seen. Sometimes our hope in the things we can't see leads us to ignore our own eyes and take those first steps of faith. I've experienced that myself recently. Now let's move to the end of the story. Only one of the ten returns to thank Jesus. Even more curious, the one who returns is the Samaritan, the foreigner, an outsider Jews deemed unclean. Jesus, who is seemingly disappointed that not all ten return, tells the Samaritan, "Go, your faith has made you well." Now, some translations interpret the passage as, "Go, your faith has saved you." Something from deep within led this outsider to acknowledge the source of healing. What was it? Simple. A revelation of Christ as Savior. Sometimes we are blind, but our faith helps us to see. The Bible teaches that we are to exercise our faith, to put it into action. I heard a minister say once that faith is not just a noun, it's a verb. I agree. All ten lepers in this story put their faith into action. However, only one, a foreigner, came back to give thanks and praise for the miracle of his healing. This one, this Samaritan, saw his own salvation in Jesus. So he ran back to give glory to Jesus Christ, the Savior of all, Jew and Gentile alike. This story teaches us that faith in the things we can't yet see leads to salvation. And salvation isn't reserved for a select few. Oh no. It's for all. Everyone who steps out of their comfort zones and opens themselves to the transformative healing Jesus offers us. Salvation is real, and it's available for everyone right now in this life, in this place. Several years ago, I stumbled across a short book entitled Who Will Be Saved, written by Methodist Bishop William H. Williman. As the title suggests, this book wrestles with one of the most difficult questions Christians ask, just who will be saved? On August 20, 2007, Time magazine ran a series on the political confessions of Billy Graham, which included a story about an argument George W. Bush had with his mother. The article summarized the argument this way: newly born again Christian George W. Bush argued with Mama Bush over just who would get into heaven. George W. maintained that only born-again Christians were eligible for entrance. Barbara Bush disagreed and telephoned Billy Graham. I wish I could do that. Just pick up the phone and telephone. And telephoned Billy Graham to let him settle the matter. The evangelist said that while the younger Bush's reading of the Bible might be technically correct, he warned both of them that no one should try to play God. For God alone knows who has or has not received Christ as their Savior. You see, even presidential families ponder this question. No one can escape it. It's something that we live with and on some level confront, if not every day, then certainly every time we enter the church doors. Just who will be saved? In our world, people sometimes use their own answer to this very hard question as permission to judge others. Judgment based on a host of factors like a person's politics, their appearance, taste in music, place in society, even preference in TV shows. I remember very plainly once listening with my grandmother to an entire sermon against soap operas. I grew up Baptist, so that was a common topic. The warning was, soap operas are dangerous and the people who watch them are teetering between heaven and hell. That following Monday afternoon, I found my grandmother engrossed in another episode of The Young and the Restless. When I tried to talk to her, she politely said, "Not right now. I'm watching my stories." My grandmother, one of the strongest Christian women I know, teetering between heaven and hell because of a show about a make-believe world of young and restless people. Really? I think not. My point: have we become so shallow that we've linked our own salvation to such inconsequential matters? Look, a person's social status, political party, favorite song, or TV show cannot save him. as much as they may think it can. When it comes right down to it, those things are just a bunch of noise, distracting noise at that. Salvation, then, must be linked to something greater. Or is it someone greater? The Samaritan from this morning's story gives us a clue as to whom. The Apostle Paul offers this explanation in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Paul, the worst sinner of his day, linked his and our salvation to the living Christ and went on to express his gratitude for God's mercy. Listen, but for that very reason I received or was shown mercy so that in me as the foremost or worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. In other words, you see it on the signs going down every country road that you travel. Jesus saves. I saw it painted on the side of a barn recently. Big white letters against a red background. Jesus saves. Saves who? Believe it or not, all. All who come to believe in him. Willimon makes this point in his book. Jesus' love for sinners goes beyond all of our boundaries, all of our boundaries, including those of our limited imagination. Jesus demonstrates not only a God who loves sinners, but a God who ridiculously, extravagantly, recklessly, actively loves. Just loves. We all have our doubts. We all have our struggles. We all may even have our own set of stubborn rules for getting into heaven. I tell you this, what a comfort to know Jesus ignores us all so that he can save us all despite our doubts, struggles, and our own stubbornness. One Sunday morning, Sue brings her blind friend Samantha to church. Several of the children in church crowded around this newcomer, fascinated with her Braille Bible. The children kept running their fingers across the pages, feeling the little raised dots on each one. A curious adult came over to see what all the fuss was about. Sensing his presence, Samantha smiled and said, "I like this. I was just showing the children how bumpy the road to salvation is." The road to salvation may not be easy, but by grace, the road exists. We just need to get on it with the faith and expectation that it leads to a place of eternal life. The Samaritan from this morning's story, the one who came back, he perfectly demonstrated this point for us. He came back. I want to close this morning by talking a little bit about church and its importance to our collective faith. You see, it's in church that we learn about grace, God's grace. That supreme grace, that supreme free grace that Charles Wesley put into song, "Thy sovereign grace to all extends immense and unconfined. From age to age it never ends, it reaches all mankind." Unfortunately, a large percentage of people today are missing out on this fundamental message. In April of this year, Gallup released survey results that shocked mainline churches across the nation. The results show a steep decline in church membership with, I quote, "the percentage of Americans who report belonging to a church, synagogue, or mosque dropping to an all-time low, averaging 50% in 2018. When you look at the numbers by subgroup, you see younger generations, including my own, trending away from church membership. The study cites an eroding confidence in organized religion causing folks to no longer see a need or desire to go to church. With fewer people attending church these days, between 6,000 and 10,000 churches around the country close every year." Now, let me put that in perspective for you. That's about 100 to 200 church closures per week. Sounds pretty bleak, I know. In the wake of these numbers, I want to give you something else to think about this morning. Did you know that people who don't or won't typically come to church will attend if they're asked? A separate study completed by the National Back to Church Sunday cites 82% of unchurched people are likely to attend church if invited by a friend or relative. I think that's something my grandmother got. She used to invite people like crazy. And sometimes her little Chevy Nova with a hole in the dash was a bus taking the neighborhood kids to church. That's a remarkable statistic. 82% of unchurched people are likely to attend church if invited by a friend or relative. Like the lepers from our story, I believe people everywhere are searching for healing, whether it's physical, emotional, financial, or something else. But as we saw in this morning's scripture, true healing, that is salvation, comes through the grace that is Jesus Christ. Church, Williamsburg Presbyterian Church, and all the other places of Christian worship helps us understand this most important fact. Willimon writes in his book, if we want to be close to Jesus, and that's a good definition of a Christian, someone who wants to go where Jesus is, then we've got to go where he goes. Christians go to church in order never to forget that we were strangers and aliens out on the margins of society. If you've never read books about the church fathers, I encourage you to do so. You'll see some alarming stories that maybe you've never even knew, but things that will just completely change how you view church and its importance. Church is vitally important. It's vitally important for getting us closer to Jesus. It's a place where we can fall at Jesus' feet, thanking him for his sacrifice for our lives. It's a place where we can see, feel, and participate in salvation. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and entrusting the message of the reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. As the church, we have a job. Much like the job Jesus entrusted to Saul, then Paul, on the road to Damascus. We are ambassadors for Christ who must spread the message of reconciliation to all." Willimon puts it so eloquently in his book. The church is necessary for salvation. Church is more than the ark that rescues the righteous few, leaving the wicked rabble to perish in the flood. The church is Christ's self-appointed means of enabling his loving movement on the world for the purpose of communion, that place where God also propelled egoists like us toward the neighbor, where we are taught to name strangers as family. The church is saved for the world, not out of it. The church is where the risen Christ graciously takes up room, locates, and incarnates. I sometimes worry that when we see numbers like those from Gallup's survey, we react negatively, all doom and gloom, and start talking about a war on religion, specifically Christianity. I tell you, this type of talk is great for fueling empty sermons, but it's not helpful. Fire and brimstone messages suggesting we're devolving into a godless society doesn't attract more bees to the hive. In fact, I think just the opposite happens, especially among our younger generations. And let's face it, we ain't going to be here forever. Those younger generations will be around when we're long gone. You see, when things aren't going well, you sometimes have to look outside. Step outside your comfort zones and do things differently. Across the nation, that's exactly what a lot of people and ministries are doing in response to closing churches and declining membership. Other forms of church are emerging, or in some cases, re-emerging. For example, dinner churches. And this reminds me, this setup reminds me of what a dinner church is. It's like those, dinner churches came about in the first and second and third centuries, and they're thriving right now. People from all walks of life gather in a community center, like this one, for dinner and a sermon. So they get their bellies full and their spirit too. There's also the underground movement with microchurches popping up all over the place to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Blended ecologies have entered in with a dash of the traditional liturgical style of worship mixed with more creative expressions for newer forms of worship. And I've recently read about reimagined campus ministries aimed at leadership training through community involvement. So what they say is that on these campus ministries, you enter in through the front door and then out the back door into the community to minister. Reimagine campus ministries. Again, faith is not a noun. It's not a noun. It's a verb. And church isn't a place. It's us. It's a people willing to act. Willing to act out our faith to make disciples for Jesus. So, let's act. Don't be complacent. Instead, send out invitations and fill out this place so we can do our job spreading God's message of salvation together, corporately, as one body. And if people don't want to meet us here, well, let's meet them where they are. After all, Jesus wasn't confined to a single building in a single town. He roamed all around teaching from beaches, boats, hills, homes, roadways, and yes, even the cross. You may recall that membership in his body started small, 12, I believe, but now totals more than 2.3 billion followers worldwide. Jesus acted, and the church grew. He charged us to act too. Maybe by reimagining how we can go out and make disciples, we'll experience the church growing again. Maybe by embracing diversity and being more inclusive, we'll see our membership trending up again. Maybe by acting the way God intended for the church to act, not as a building confined by walls, but as a boundless people, we'll see our friends returning to thank Christ, much like the Samaritan, the one who came back. Maybe by being the hope that is Christ, instead of doomsday prophets, will attract more sheep into the fold. Maybe. Just maybe. It's worth a try. Imagine the possibilities. Amen. Now let's affirm our faith together by reciting the Apostles' Creed on page 12 of your hymnal. Please stand. I believe.